Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. In connection with Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, we've been doing a short series on the character of God. And so far, we have looked at His sovereignty from Psalm 135. We looked at His eternity from Psalm 90. We looked at His faithfulness from Lamentations chapter 3. And we looked at His incomprehensibility from Romans chapter 11. This morning, we want to look at His wrath from Revelation 19. An old Puritan writer, Stephen Charnock, said, "It is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know Him as He is. It is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know Him as He is." God has revealed Himself not only as a faithful God and a loving God, but also as a God of wrath. Revelation chapter 19. And we want to focus this morning on the verses 11 through 21. But I'm going to begin reading at the first verse. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Here begins our text at the 11th verse. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired, inerrant word. Why in the world would a pastor preach a sermon on divine wrath? It doesn't seem to be a subject that would draw people into the church. In fact, it's a subject that may very well offend many. In his book, Knowing God, James Packer said, "The subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. The subject of divine wrath has become taboo." We are living in an age where many Christians speak of the love of God, the kindness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, but very rarely do we hear Christians today speaking about the wrath of God. One writer went so far as to say, the idea of the divine wrath has all but disappeared from preaching today. Is that an exaggeration? I'm not sure it is. There are theologians today who think we should erase those portions of Scripture that speak about God's anger. I read just last week of one theologian who said, a rather well-known theologian, who said that divine anger was a pagan idea inapplicable to the Christian God. Brothers and sisters, if such theologians are correct, then we would have to take a pair of scissors and cut out large sections of the Bible. Or we would have to rewrite large portions of the Word of God. The Bible does say that God delights in mercy, that He is slow to anger, that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and the destruction of the wicked, and that the salvation of His people fills Him with joy. Yes, the Bible says all those things, and we're glad that it does. But there are also numerous passages, both in the Old and the New Testament, that speak of the reality of God's wrath. The Old Testament uses 20 different words to describe the divine wrath, and the concept itself occurs almost 600 times. The New Testament evidence is equally clear. Some theologians who oppose the idea of divine anger dismiss all passages that speak of it and refer to those passages as sub-Christian. The theologian I referred to just a moment ago, he refers to these passages as sub-Christian. The Old Testament passages that speak of the wrath of God are sub-Christian, but also the New Testament passages, such as we find in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a sub-Christian book because it teaches the concept of the wrath of the Lamb. But brothers and sisters, what right do theologians have to stand in judgment over some portions of Scripture, to pronounce some parts better than others, and to describe whole books as sub-Christian? What right do theologians have to deny the Bible's description of the character of God? As Christians, we must accept the entire Bible as the Word of God, not only those portions that we deem acceptable or pleasant. This morning, I want us to focus on the words of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, in which we see His divine wrath. Consider first a brief explanation of God's wrath, second, the instrument of God's wrath, and third, the solemnity of God's wrath. A brief explanation of God's wrath, the instrument of God's wrath, and the solemnity of God's wrath. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of the wrath of Almighty God? First of all, we should understand that the wrath of God in Scripture is different from the wrath of pagan gods. When you read about pagan deities, you discover that their anger is often malicious and unpredictable. The anger of pagan deities is much like the anger of human beings with a bad temper. When people are in a bad mood, they can sometimes blow a fuse and lash out at those around them. Sometimes people get so angry that they're no longer rational. They smash their fists through the drywall, or they throw the rolling pin across the kitchen, or they kick a concrete wall. Sometimes when people lose their temper, they shout at their spouse or their children. And when we do that, we are acting sinfully. Our anger is a sinful anger. Pagan deities are often like that, moody, ill-tempered, and unpredictable. The God of Scripture is not like that at all. His wrath is not selfish, it is not unjust, it is not merely the letting off of steam, it is never out of control. The God of Scripture does not lose his temper so that he rants and raves and acts with unbridled or unrestrained emotion. From our perspective, it may appear as though his actions are sometimes irrational and unpredictable, but that is not the case. He is always in perfect control, and he always does what is perfectly just. The Bible describes God's wrath as being hot, fiery, fierce, and furious. But it is always just, and it is never out of control. Sometimes God's anger is pictured symbolically as smoke pouring from his nostrils. Listen to the words of Psalm 18. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. That is a rather frightening description of God's anger, smoke, fire, and burning coals. Psalm 78:21 says, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. The Bible everywhere declares that there can be no peaceful coexistence between God and sin. Wherever there is disobedience, wherever there is lawlessness, wherever there is wickedness, wherever there is rebellion, God becomes angry. Paul said to the Ephesians that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sin is an offense against God's holiness and it provokes his anger. It is important, brothers and sisters, that we understand this. God's wrath is not only something that we find in the Old Testament. Sometimes people say the Old Testament God is a God of wrath. That is not the case. The wrath of God is not only something we find in the Old Testament, it's also clearly described in the New Testament. And one of the most sobering references to God's wrath is found in the expression, the wrath to come. God's wrath has been revealed in various ways throughout history. But it is at the end of history. It is at the end of history that his wrath will be revealed as never before. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist spoke of the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul also spoke of the wrath to come. God's wrath has been revealed in human history in many ways, but the worst of it is yet to come. Right now, it is restrained to a large degree. God is still giving people the opportunity to repent and to come to him. But a day is coming when God will restrain his wrath no more. Right now, it's as though a great dam is holding back the dark waters of wrath. But a day is coming when the dam will be released and the waters will rush forth, carrying away the unrepentant. Brothers and sisters, that wrath to come spoken of by John the Baptist and spoken of by the Apostle Paul is revealed right here in the words of our text. And notice from these verses, the instrument of God's wrath. The instrument of God's wrath. In verse 11, the Apostle John was able to see heaven opened. And what he saw was a vision of the day of judgment. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. John saw a rider on a white horse. The rider, boys and girls, is who? Jesus Christ. The horse is a symbol of war. Jesus Christ is therefore the one who comes in battle. The color white is the color of victory. The fact that he rides on a white horse indicates that he not only fights, but that the victory is sure. We notice immediately how different this is from the way that Jesus Christ is portrayed in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we see him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the Gospels, we see him as the suffering servant. In the Gospels, we see him as meek and lowly and riding on a donkey. In the Gospels, we see him riding into Jerusalem not on a white stallion, but on a donkey. In the Gospels, we see him submitting to the blows and the ridicule of his enemies. In the Gospels, we see him despised and rejected, abused and humiliated. But all of that is now behind him. And John is able to see him as the great victor, a rider on a white horse, the instrument of God's wrath. This rider on the white horse is described in various ways. Please follow along in this text as we look at this description of the rider on the white horse. First of all, he is called Faithful and True. He is called Faithful and True. Faithful means that he can be trusted and relied upon. He is faithful, for he will return as he promised. He will return according to the words that he spoke while on earth. He had told his disciples that the Son of Man would come on the clouds in power and great glory, and that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. He is faithful. He returns according to his word. He is also true. Throughout history, there have been many deceivers who misled their followers. Throughout history, there are many false Christs and false prophets. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is true. He is true. He performs all that he has promised. Secondly, this rider on a white horse is called a righteous judge and warrior. A righteous judge and warrior. Verse 11 says, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus Christ will judge perfectly, in perfect justice. His judgments are never misinformed or inaccurate. The innocent do not fall with the guilty. The righteous do not fall with the unrighteous. The good do not fall with the evil. He is a righteous judge and warrior because, thirdly, his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are searching and penetrating. He sees everything. His eyes penetrate even into the darkest places. He is able to see into the deepest recesses of the hearts of men. Before his piercing eyes, there is nothing hidden. Under his scrutiny, all things are an open book. The secret thoughts and intents of the heart are clearly visible. Every evil thought, every evil deed is exposed. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes, like a flame of fire, symbolizes his omniscience. His omniscience. No sinner can escape from his presence. Nothing is hidden from the penetrating gaze of this judge and warrior. Then fourthly, verse 12. This rider on the white horse has many crowns on his head. The crowns, of course, represent his kingship. They represent his universal power. They represent his authority over the kingdoms of the world. You'll recall that just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. The many crowns or diadems on his head represent the universal, this universal authority. Fifthly, the rider on the white horse has an incomprehensible name. Verse 12 says he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, this does not mean that he cannot be known. The many titles that are given to Jesus teach us something about him. The titles that we find right here: he is called Faithful and True. He is a righteous judge and warrior. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He has many crowns on his head. All these descriptions of Jesus are to teach us something about his character. However, while Christ has revealed himself to us so that we might find salvation, he alone has a complete understanding of the mystery of his own being. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 27, "No one knows the Son except the Father." Together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is incomprehensible. His greatness surpasses all our understanding. Only God has a complete insight into what he really is. He is a name that no one knows. Sixthly, as John continued to look at the rider on the white horse, he noticed that he wore a blood-stained robe. A blood-stained robe. Verse 13 tells us he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, what does this symbolize? From the context, the blood on the robe is probably not the blood of the cross, but rather it is symbolically the blood of his enemies who are slain by him. Christ is here depicted as the warrior whose garment is stained with the blood of his enemies. Jesus Christ is going to conquer and defeat all the ungodly and evil of this earth. The blood on the robe is not his own blood, but the spilled blood of his enemies. Then seventhly, John says that the rider on a white horse is called the Word of God. The Word of God, verse 13. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God because through him, God reveals himself. He came from the Father. He is the express image of the Father, and he makes the Father known. Also, by the Word of God, creation came into being, and by the Word of God, creation will be judged. Creation came into being by the all-powerful Word, and punishment will be inflicted upon evildoers by the same all-powerful Word. And then eighthly, as John observes the rider on the white horse, he notices that he is being followed by an army. He is being followed by an army. We read in verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Who is this army? Some commentators see it as an army of angels. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him." The army following him there in Matthew 25 is the angels. Other commentators, however, believe that this army is the company of the redeemed who follow their captain, Jesus Christ. It is pointed out that the white linen with which the army is clothed is the same as the clothing of the saints in verse 8 and elsewhere. It is the very same clothing worn by believers at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, perhaps we could say that this army is made up of both angels and saints. The color of the horses and the color of the clothes worn by the rider speaks of holiness, purity, cleanness, as well as victory. The angels and the redeemed join in the victory of Jesus Christ. There is one thing I would have you notice about this army of verse 14, and that is their garments are not stained with blood and they do not bear any weapons. What this seems to indicate is that their captain alone engages in conflict and he alone gains the victory over evil. Though they are called the armies of heaven, the fighting is done by their commander, single-handedly. And so, congregation, the rider on the right horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, is described in all these different ways. He is called true and faithful. He is a righteous judge and warrior. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He has many crowns on his head. He has an incomprehensible name. He has a blood-stained robe. He is called the Word of God, and he has a heavenly army in his train. Then look with me, please, to verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we see how Jesus Christ will be the fierce conqueror. The weapon which he uses to judge the nations is the sharp sword which comes forth from his mouth. His weapon is the power of his word. The word of God is the sword of God. The nations are smitten by his word. And once they are conquered, he rules them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron symbolizes his absolute authority, authority that cannot be resisted. The rod of iron is obviously a reference to the second psalm. Boys and girls, perhaps you remember the second psalm, what it says there in Psalm 2, the psalmist asks, why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2 prophetically spoke of the responses of men, nations, and rulers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist said that there are those who rage against him. There are those who plot against him. There are those who take counsel against him and seek to get out from his authority. They wish to break their bonds in pieces and cast away the cords. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But the psalmist says their raging and their plotting is in vain. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He who sits in the heavens laughs at the rebellious arrogance of men. And then Psalm 2 goes on to say, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall, what? Break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, congregation, the rod in Scripture is sometimes used in a positive sense, isn't it? For example, in Psalm 23, David says that even though he may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he would not fear, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The psalmist delighted in the rod as a means of protection. To him, it was a symbol of safety. But in Psalm 2, the rod is a rod of iron used to smite. The anointed one, Jesus Christ, has the authority to smite the wicked, rebellious world with his rod of iron. He breaks their power to pieces so that nothing is left. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Furthermore, verse 15 of Revelation 19 also says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. As a man treads grapes to produce wine, so the Lord Jesus Christ treads the winepress of the wrath of God. Think about that imagery for a moment. Picture that in your mind. All the enemies of God are put in the winepress, as it were, to be trodden underfoot by him. Brothers and sisters, all of this language, the sharp sword, the rod of iron, the treading of the winepress, it all points to the terror of falling under the judgment of Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. how it ought to make us appreciate the glory of redemption. How it ought to make you appreciate the glory of redemption. For those who are part of Christ's army, there is deliverance. Although in ourselves, we deserve to be broken with that rod of iron and trampled in the winepress, slain with the sword. Yet, as repentant sinners, trusting in the mercy of Jesus Christ, we may be spared from the fury of his wrath. Isn't that reason for thanksgiving? The coming of Christ in glory will be an awesome event, people of God. For in that day, he will be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the Apostle John looked at the rider on the white horse, he saw that glorious name on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a name that expresses absolute sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate said to him, "You are a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." Then in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus was crucified, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus died with that title above his head, but what Pilate didn't realize was that Jesus of Nazareth was more than King of the Jews. He would be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Pilate himself has to submit to the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. In verses 17 through 21, we see the terrible, terrible consequences for those who, like Pilate, reject the Savior. Instead of the marriage supper of the Lamb, there will be a vulture's feast. Notice the solemnity of God's wrath in these verses. The solemnity of God's wrath. In verse 17, John saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." This congregation is a very different supper from the one mentioned in verse 9. You notice that? Verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There are two suppers portrayed in Revelation chapter 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the vulture's feast. John saw an angel standing in the sun, visible to everyone. Calling with a loud voice, the angel summoned all the birds to come for a great supper. The meal that is offered to the birds is the slain bodies of those who reject Jesus Christ. It is the slain bodies of those who have opposed his rule. By contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb, this supper is a very terrifying one. The birds are to feast on the flesh of Christ's enemies, those from every walk of life. Verse 18 mentions kings, it mentions captains, mighty men, horses and their riders, all people, free and slave, both small and great. Men from every class are mentioned. Every single individual who has rejected Jesus Christ, regardless of what position they hold in life, whether they are the prime minister or the president or a factory worker, a farmer or a teacher, whatever they may be, if they have despised the rule of Christ, they will come under his curse. The eating of the flesh by the birds of the air is a familiar Old Testament picture. It's an Old Testament picture which expresses defeat and public disgrace for the enemies of God. We read, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 4, "You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." Now listen to these words of Ezekiel 39, verse 17. "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God." The eating of the flesh, brothers and sisters, is a symbol of defeat, public disgrace, and curse. Boys and girls, do you remember what David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17? Do you remember what David said to Goliath? "This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." The vultures feasting on the corpses of sinners is a terrible picture of judgment. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be two contrasting feasts: the marriage supper of the Lamb and the vulture's feast. Those who are redeemed through Jesus Christ will feast with him in joyful celebration. All others will be food for the vultures. You know, congregation, sometimes you hear people joking about the judgments of God. It's sometimes made to be the subject of humor. But there is nothing humorous about this vision of the Apostle John. Kings, captains, mighty men, horses and their riders, slave and free, both small and great, they will all be publicly humiliated, publicly disgraced, publicly cursed as the enemies of God and the enemies of the sovereign King, Jesus Christ. In verses 19 through 21, we see that the final conflict between Jesus Christ and the forces of evil will be decisively won by Jesus Christ. In verse 19, John sees the armies lined up on the battlefield, as it were. The beast, the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast, which represents the persecuting power of Satan through governments, rulers, dictators, or atheistic regimes, stand in opposition to the rider on the white horse. All the anti-Christian forces unite in their opposition to Jesus Christ and his church. The whole world of unbelief stands together on the battlefield. But notice, congregation, that the final battle is not a prolonged struggle between Christ and his enemies. It's not a prolonged struggle in which one gains a victory and then the other. All the forces of evil lined up against Christ and lined up against his church cannot stand for a moment. In fact, there's not even a report of the war itself. The appearance of Christ brings all conflict to a sudden end. We read in verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Nothing is said about the battle. Nothing is said about the battle, for Jesus Christ defeats the forces of evil in a moment. the beast and the false prophet, which are perhaps best identified by William Hendrickson as the leaders of anti-Christian persecution and anti-Christian religion and philosophy. The leaders of anti-Christian persecution and anti-Christian religion and philosophy. The beast and the false prophet are captured and cast alive in the lake of fire. In other words, with the return of Christ, Satan's persecution of believers and his power to deceive the nations will forever cease. His power to persecute and deceive forever ceases as he is cast into hell. All those who are deceived by the beast or the false prophet are slain by the sword from the mouth of Jesus Christ, and the birds are filled with their flesh. Now, brothers and sisters, while there may be some difficult symbolism in the book of Revelation, the central message is clear, is it not? Christ, the rider on the white horse, is the conquering king. In the end, he will certainly triumph over all those who oppose. The congregation, we need to ask ourselves, where do I stand in relation to Christ the King? Where do I stand in the battle? Which side am I on? When Jesus Christ returns in glory, will you rejoice at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or will you suffer the pain of the vulture's feast? Perhaps you live your life each day without giving these things any thought. Maybe you will return to your work tomorrow and soon forget the solemn reality portrayed in these verses. Perhaps you are young and strong and you think that the final judgment is merely a far-off possibility. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. The Lord gives us these words so that we might see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not trusting in Him, He will come as a terrible warrior and judge. You will fall under the fierce wrath of Almighty God. Then, congregation, let us bow before Him before the day arrives. Let us march under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us submit to Him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The rider on the white horse will prevail. Then submit to His rule today. Submit to His rule now. Submit to His rule so that you may feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is described in these verses is truly terrible. But dear friends, not one person will be cursed who does not deserve to be. Not one person will face His wrath who does not deserve it. His judgment will be perfectly just. The good news for you this morning is that you don't have to face the terror of His wrath. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Some people think that they have no need of deliverance. After all, they've escaped God's wrath so far. They think that they can live as they please without consequences. That is a very dangerous delusion. The story is told of some godly farmers who, when they drove up to church one Sunday morning, observed the farmer across from their church building busily plowing in his field. He intentionally plowed right next to the church during the services, flaunting his disregard for God. After the harvest, he wrote a letter to the editor of the local newspaper boasting that he had the highest yield per acre of any farm in the area, even though he had done most of his work on Sundays. He asked the editor how the Christians could explain that. the editor answered with one brief but pointed comment. God does not settle his accounts in the month of October. God does not settle his accounts in the month of October. Congregation, let us never mistake God's long-suffering for inability to punish your sin. He is patient. But those who continue to refuse his deliverance will one day face the fury of righteous, divine wrath. May God graciously grant deliverance to each and every one of you, that you may feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us pray. Lord our God, we acknowledge you not only as the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of compassion, the one who is faithful, but we acknowledge you also as a God of wrath. And, O Lord, we praise you that through Jesus Christ we may be rescued from wrath through faith in his name. We thank you that our Lord Jesus bore the wrath that we deserved, that we may be rescued from it. And that on that great day, when the rider on the white horse appears, O Lord, we may be united with him in his victory. And, O Lord, that we would not be those who fall under his terrible, everlasting, unimaginable curse. O Lord God, spare each one that is here this morning from the horrors that are described in the words of our text. And make us all so very grateful that we've been redeemed and delivered from divine wrath. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the wonderful blessings that belong to the children of God. And help us also to communicate the solemnity of your wrath to a generation that often scorns it or does not even want to speak of it. Father, when we think of these things, help us to be more zealous in bringing the gospel that others may be rescued from wrath, brought into your kingdom and made to taste of the goodness and the love and the mercy and the grace of our God. We look forward to the final victory of King Jesus, and we thank you that we may be participants in it. In his name we pray. Amen.